Thank you all for the opportunity to be here. Calvary has a lot of strong connections to Baylor and to Truett, certainly. Got a lot of professors and students that attend Calvary Baptist. I've been asked a couple of times what it's like to teach to so many professors and respond clearly that, with one exception, they weren't my professors, so it's not that bad. You know, what to impart to seminarians and other folks who vocationally or professional ministers, whether they're in a classroom or a church or other ministry avenues. I remember it was 1996 and 97, that academic year. Julie and I at Princeton, it was our second year, so you took a year-long preaching block that year. And I remember practicing and, you know, dressing up a little fancier than the normal shorts and T-shirts that we'd wear. And we didn't have a chapel or a classroom that we necessarily preach in. It was a big, kind of a big lecture hall. But I remember, you know, going before my peers to preach the word to them. I also remember that the teacher made sure that once someone's sermon was finished, that every person that heard it had to say something positive. That was so they could say something nice before they pulled out the knives and just chopped up your sermon. Just ripped it to shreds. Looking at biblical historical criticism, good theology, good delivery. Could you understand him? Was the pace good? Was it too rushed? On and on. Just cut it up. And I remember one guy in particular that as I'm preaching this, our section was right after lunch. He was sitting there eating a salad. Thankfully, it's a little bit too early for salad this morning. I do want to talk to you as peers today, whether you're longtime graduates and professors, doctors, PhDs, or student seminarians, or maybe even some undergraduates. Maybe you're here because you've received a call of some sort or another. Maybe it's not a professional ministry, but for something, God has set you apart. You're in this place for a reason. God has something special in store for you. So I want to talk to you as a fellow traveler, as one on the journey of being a present-day disciple of Jesus, and figuring out what that means and how that infuses my whole life, being a minister. But for those who haven't begun professional ministry, let me tell you that you can't meet the challenges and the demands that await you. Ministry is going to ask more of you than you have to give. Ministry will cost you more than you can pay. It will gorge itself of your time and enthusiasm and energy, leaving you bereft and empty, and still that ministry will seek more from you. Now, I assert this as propositional truth, but also as personal experience. Paul knew the depth of his vocation, its insurmountable heights, and also its low places. Corinth was a hard church. Now, the dirty little secret is every church is a hard church, because we're hard people. Just by nature. Corinth was a hard church. They had strong opinions and deep needs, and they were not bashful about voicing those opinions, and they didn't hold back from seeking to fulfill those needs. By this time, Paul has spent decades in ministry, and the physical beatings taking their toll, the emotional estrangement and isolation of captivity have worn on him. He is his rhetorical skills are lacking compared to the Greek sophists on the corner of Corinth. And some say Paul isn't an apostle at all, since he didn't really know Jesus in Jesus' earthly life. He wasn't one of the 12, but kind of a poser, an interloper, someone who came along later, so his authority is second tier. 2 Corinthians, a book that we don't spend a lot of time on in churches, kind of is Paul's defense. And he's summing up his rebuttal to his critics. He does an interesting thing. He argues from his weaknesses. He boasts of his inability to serve God. He acknowledges that he's inept and just can't do it. He concedes the point to his detractors. The very argument they're making against him, he concedes that. You're right. I'm a fallen sinner. My words don't account. Being a disciple costs more than he can pay. I'll admit to Dean Tucker, Buechner has never connected with me very well. I do enjoy reading the early church fathers, particularly Augustine. I heard there was one amen in there. Not quite preaching to the choir, but there's one out there. At the time that Augustine was a pastor, he was a bishop of Hippo, he was a pastor. He gets made out to be a philosopher and a theologian. He was foremost, I think, a pastor. The time that he was ministering and preaching and doing his writing in the late 4th century, they had had the Diocletian persecution, which Roman Emperor Diocletian sought out to end Christianity. He saw it was a problem. It was hurting the armed forces of the Roman Empire. It was hurting morale. It was this subversive guerrilla underground thing that was taking over his empire. So he sought to eradicate it by the strongest possible measures. Among those, making folks, upon pain of death, recant their faith, to bow down and swear an oath to one of the Roman deities. And many folks did that. Many church leaders did that. And out of this rose the Donatist movement, who said that anyone who had recanted their faith basically was reprobate. They had to start over. They couldn't just be welcomed back into the open arms and forgiven. They had to go through a lengthy process. The Donatists were concerned about the purity of the church. They didn't want those sinners in the church. They didn't want those people in the church. They wanted to make sure they had people who had bore the marks of persecution and had suffered for their faith and weren't willing, you know, when they stumbled their foot upon a rock to give up what they had confessed. So the Donatists really spread through the Roman Empire, but particularly North Africa. And in Hippo, they actually outnumbered Augustine's congregation, the Catholic Church. So on the opposite corner from his church was a Donatist church. And all the while, they're telling folks why they should not go and listen to Augustine preach, why they should not seek to minister to him, why young acolytes should not go to learn from him, that he was a sinner, that he had an illegitimate son, that he had engaged in all the pleasures that the Roman world offered. He had engaged in a number of different things in terms of what philosophies to live his life under and how to live under himself. And in the midst of that, Augustine writes the Confessions. And I would argue that in that, he was seeking to trump his detractors. Yes, I have an illegitimate children, and I had these other affairs too. Yes, I engaged in philosophy and Manichaeanism. I was also a Platonist for a while and a Stoic for a while after that. I am inadequate. Look at me. I am a sinner. And I am inadequate to lead and to preach the Word of God. I'm inadequate to minister to the needs of my congregation. See me in my sinfulness and weakness and impotence. He conceded that point to his critics. You'll recognize the title of the message today, The Cost of Discipleship, from Bonhoeffer's book. Cheap grace, the notion that the way of the cross is easy and light and something you can put in your pocket. That we can domesticate God, and you can say what demands of that God you will allow God to make upon you, rather than it's more of a finite transaction, as opposed to the gospel message that's a lifelong commitment, and it has daily costs, and you must surrender all. Bonhoeffer said that when Christ calls a man or a woman, Christ bids that one to come and die. And there has rarely been a day in my ministry when I haven't felt that call to die. Abiding awareness that I'm not up to the task, that I'm not smart enough, though I have a number of degrees, that I don't have the words to say despite being able to turn a phrase, that I can't bear the weight, though I'm young and enthusiastic. My wife, Reverend Julie Costin, we left Wake Forest as newlyweds and went up to Princeton Seminary, figuring we'd do a 3-year stint in the Northeast, kind of a mission trip for God. Go save some souls up there. God will then send us back to the friendly confines of the South. But it didn't turn out that way. We began worshiping and did some internships at First Baptist Church in Trenton, which was a small congregation, certainly by Texas standards. More like a Sunday school class, probably, to Texas standards. Inner city, in the midst of crime and poverty and folks being put upon and disempowered. And we hadn't particularly studied urban ministry, but we knew we were called to this church, and it was urban, and it was ministry. So there we began. We were young. I had 2 master's degrees. I studied under Charles Talbert and Ralph Wood and Diogenes Allen and Bruce McCormick. I could, then at least, not so much now, read Greek and Hebrew, Latin and German. I was pretty sure of myself. I'm equipped. I've got the tool belt I need to do this. Let's go get them. I was ready to tackle whatever came my way. Now, I want to be clear that erudition, scholarship, delivery, theology, confidence, and learned skills, all those have their place. And my ministry would be much, much more vacuous if I didn't have those. But those alone and other forms of human effort can't protect you from the storms and the tumult, can't shelter you from the dry times, can't give you rest or peace. It didn't take long in Trenton for God to set me on my rear end and remind me of my creatureliness. It was less than 6 months after we had started when one of our members, a young mother of two girls, 7 and 4 at the time, Haitian immigrant, spoke broken English, but had a deep abiding love for God. And we got the call that her husband had savagely beaten her and left her quadriplegic. You know, those are those moments in ministry you think back of, was there a class that covered this in the slightest? And I remember that sense of dread, of angst, of being there when I take those two girls to see their mom for the first time a week later in the hospital. Their mom has some tubes in her and she's laying prone on the bed. And though the girls can hug her, their mom won't be able to hug her back. And that I wasn't simply a chaperone for those girls, but I was also expected to be a minister. In that situation, to bring them a word from God. To tell them there's grace, that God's presence is still here. Despite what you see, despite what tomorrow may bring, God's presence is still here. Despite what you witness and heard between your parents, God is still here. I had a further confirmation of my inability to do the job to which I had been called when spent 3 years walking beside a heroin addict. He was around 40 when I met him. He'd been a heroin addict for half his life, had lost a really good job, had lost his family, had spent some time in jail, was reduced to begging. His health was horrible, skin and bones. Walking with him, praying with him, encouraging with him, doing Bible study with him, trying to build him up, only to see that specter of addiction pull him back down again and reduce him. And that cycle over and over and over again until some days I hope that I wouldn't see Michael. Because God, I don't have anything left for him. I can't fix this. Finally, it was about a year and a half ago. Julie and I, it was a Saturday afternoon. Julie and I got a call that a couple of friends of ours, Dan and Michelle, Dan had put their toddler down, Alexander, for a nap Saturday morning. A couple hours later, went to wake him up, and he was dead. And when it's an infant, they call it sudden infant death syndrome. When it's a toddler, they call it sudden unexpected death syndrome. And, you know, there's nothing, especially being a parent, nothing to make you stop whatever you're doing and to unclutter your mind of junk and make you think about things that are important. I remember Julie and I went in the girls' nursery and just looked at him. Kind of gave God thanks that we had them for whatever time we had them. And I remember going over to see Dan and Michelle right after church that next day. They weren't members of the church, but I was the closest thing they had to a pastor. And they had some family and friends around them. But what do you say to a parent that's just lost a child, that wasn't sick, that didn't do anything wrong, that had presents under the tree, you know, 3 weeks later for Christmas? What words of grace do you give to a mother who's mad as she can be, who's just angry and furious that this has happened to them? They did everything right, but this had happened. What do you say to a father who is seeking some solace in the intellectual idea that God needed another angel up in heaven, that God's tools were insufficient, so he had to call his child from this life into the next? And I don't remember what prayers we said. I don't remember what words I said. I gave a homily 3 days later at the funeral. It's on a hard drive somewhere. I couldn't tell you now exactly what I said. I do remember, and the saddest thing that I'll ever see, after the homily and the service is over, the family is usually allowed some extra time before the casket is closed and loaded up to go to the graveside. Alexander had a favorite book, Goodnight Moon, which some of you may know. My son has enjoyed that. And his last act as that child's parent was to read him that book before they closed the casket. My tent was frayed and torn and threadbare. I can't do this thing to which I've been called. I don't have it in me. I can't empower anyone. I can't heal anyone. I can't inspire anyone. I can't save anyone. But the good news is that the God that I worship can do all those things and more. Jesus Christ tells us that it is not up to me, it's not up to you, it's not up to us collectively to heal or empower or inspire or save. As Paul says, I am dead, yet Christ lives in me and through me. Paul learned that he was a conduit for the power of the risen Savior. He wasn't its source. When people came to know Christ and said, let's believe this Redeemer, this Jewish figure that was crucified, but you say is risen, let's believe him, that wasn't because of Paul. Augustine knew that his authority was infinitesimal to the grace of the mighty God. Bonhoeffer turned not to the swastika, a symbol of pride and hatred, but to the cross, a symbol of defeat that had been made new in victory. I learned quickly and repeatedly, and fully expect to have this lesson taught anew, that ministry isn't based on smarts or boldness or passionate intention, but on making oneself as nothing and following the path of the crucified, the resurrected God, Jesus Christ. That must be upsetting news to my children, but it's the truth. If God calls you to shepherd a flock, be it in a church, a parish, in a non-church ministry, in a classroom, to lead a congregation, to represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before others, know that this is a call for you to come and to die, that Christ might rise within you. It is a call to let God transform your deficiencies into his abundance and your inability into his sovereignty. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. Amen.